Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 1 through verse 25, through the author, the Spirit says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these reality, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered each and every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered anyway, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is yet a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sins. Consequently, when Christ entered the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' And when he said the above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings that are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sacrificed and sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never remove sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he then sat at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool to his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days. I will put my laws on their heart, and I will inscribe them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for the one who promised is indeed faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to gather, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." May God bless the reading of his word. A rather lengthy passage, to be sure, that divides neatly into a few sections. And when we review at the very beginning, we see that he has embarked upon a theme that's consistent throughout the book of the law and its place in our history. But unlike the Apostle Paul, who speaks of the law as merely being a measure of our inadequacies to illustrate just how God-forsaken we are, instead, Hebrews takes the angle that the law not only does that, but even more, that it foreshadows the coming good. We often don't think of the law that would curse us as having a sneak peek of the good things that are coming, but that's the perspective of Hebrews. And he uses language which might seem to be a bit intellectual here about the form, the actual form, our icon, along with this emerging reality or the good things to come, which sounds a bit Platonic, as if there's a pulpit here, but behind this visual form is the ideal pulpit, the perfect pulpit. But that's not exactly what he means here. He's not playing philosophical games with them, even though they would have been comfortable with it, being diaspora Jews, very much influenced by Greek culture. But instead, he says that the law anticipates a perfect blessing that's coming. Because even as the law shows us our failures, it leaves a persistent consciousness of sin that will be remedied. Whenever we think we're following the rules, we are aware that our piety is constantly being sabotaged, that our heart is burdened and smitten by a sense of our unholiness, by our trespasses, by our fears and our failures, by our sin itself. And these sacrifices that were constantly being made in the atrium or the sanctuary of the temples, of the priests, that courtyard where the blood ran red into the Kidron Valley constantly, this was simply a reminder of our guilt. All those sacrifices were throwing up into our face the fact that we are sinners. And the futility of the animal blood to remove or to lift away this burden of sin, that it never made it happen anyway. All it could do was retroactively assuage our guilt. It was never proactive. It never resolved the problem. And now he declares point blank that all along, the blood of these animals never fully removed or uplifted the burden of our sin. It simply was a measure to make us align ourselves back into the holy purposes. The law foreshadowed the coming good of what the Lord would do through His Son. What follows now is a series of midrashes. I love using that word. It sounds like an affliction to a baby diaper. It's just a fancy term. It means commentary. And it was used specifically to describe what the scribes were doing whenever they made commentary about the text or about commentary that others had made about the text. And this accretion voluminously grew to such weight that there was a lot to say about what other people had said, about what other people had said about the text itself, called the Talmud. Oh yes, behind it all is the Torah, the law, the prophets, the wisdom literature, even the Apocrypha. But this accretion of material was weighty, and it complicated everybody's understanding. And what he's doing is offering a surgical knife cut to the actual purpose of the text itself, ignoring what everybody else has said about it. Now he gives a word of what the Lord would have us understand about Psalms 40, Psalms 110, and Jeremiah 31, which is what is quoted extensively. In the first midrash, verses 5 through 10, the author speaks about the atonement that's now being favored over sacrifices. This is what the Lord has wanted and has designed, that sacrifices that we make and offer are powerless to please God, since God requires devotional desire to obey in the first place. We can do the hokey pokey and all kind of Virginia reel up there in the sanctuary and make it look like we're complying, but the truth of the matter is our hearts may not be in it anyway. Not only is the blood of animals futile in terms of abrogating or eliminating our sin, but we're inadequate in the way we do it anyhow. These sacrifices don't get to the heart of the matter, which is our heart. Do we really desire to obey God in the first place, or are we simply trying to make amends, buy our way out, pay it forward? God has rejected this multiple and repeated sacrifices of sin offerings. And though the term is not used here, we could call it, with our own smart language, iterative folly. Repeatedly, over and over again, doing this as if it is effective when it's not anyway, and as if it has any bearing on our true motives. He makes claim here from Psalm 40 that there was all along the promise of a singular, final, once and for all sacrifice. And curiously here, he uses a different term for body. Instead of the usual reference to flesh, which is Jesus on the cross, he says through one human body, one life. It's a Jewish perception of what it means for you and me to be real. We are not just body and not just soul, we're both. And now through this one person, this incarnate Lord, through this one body, there was a singular sacrifice that finally is sufficient. That only Jesus can accomplish this. That it was the divine will all along for such an offering. What we did was an interim before that. It served its purpose, but it didn't accomplish the holy goal. He abolished the first in order that the second might stand, that it might be validated. To say that he abolished the first does not mean that the old covenant is completely irrelevant. It means simply that it's been fulfilled. The moral code is just as operative now as it ever was. We don't denigrate the Ten Commandments. But we no longer have to follow the ritual requirements, the ceremonial conduct. What has been abolished is civil and ceremonial law that would have substituted for what Jesus does for us at all times. The promise of true consecration has happened. You and I are now valid worshipers in the sanctuary of the Lord. We have been brought here by Him. He's made the sacrifice, so we don't have to do it. And He will do even more than that. The next passage, verses 11 through 14, speaks about Psalms 110. That what Jesus has done is provide eternal efficacy. His heavenly priesthood is completed. He's seated forever and ever, and will be until His enemies are subjugated under His feet. This is imagery of His ongoing work, but not as if there is a labor that's unfinished. What He did is accomplished. It's perfected. It's completed. It's always efficacious. And now then He rules from on high until the enemies are subjugated under Him is a poetic reference to the completion of history, to the consummation of the created order. There is, of course, the tedium and futility of this entrenched incapacity of the Levite priesthood. And rather than simply repeat that without commentary, perhaps you and I might consider it a metaphor of our own iterative folly. What do we do that we think makes it right? What do we do as if we can compensate the Lord for our failure? What do we offer as if it's sufficient to please Him? As if we can add or subtract to grace? As if we can play pin the donkey with our salvation. What is it that we do? Do we have these little ceremonies and rituals which are really nothing more than superstitions that we think make a difference? We'll leave it at that. But it's the imagery of these priests. You can see them from afar doing it over and over and over again, oblivious to its ineffectiveness. That it's not just superfluous, that it's actually counterproductive, that it insults the completed work of Jesus. And now then he moves to Jeremiah 31, verses 15 to 18. God will impart the law to our heart and inscribe it on our mind. I'm not a legalistic person. In fact, I kind of enjoy flaunting laws. Just a little bit. I'm openly rebellious about the masks. Just do them when I have to do them. I have other issues that don't wish to confess here from the pulpit. It's a personality defect I inherited from both my parents. It's their fault. I've always felt great antipathy for the legalists among us. Would want to be anything but a narrow-minded fundamentalist, but yet they do the heavy lifting, and they're right, basically, in what they believe, right, basically, fundamentally, that is. And what's the problem is this extrapolation into legalistic patterns of behavior, as if everything can be reduced to ethics. What we do and say is consummate rather than symptomatic of what we actually believe and hold near and dear. What we should seek is what God wants for us, which is to actually not simply observe the law, to honor His moral code, to seek His holiness, which would seem to be external, but to actually have that
from within that is part and parcel of who we really are. That it's the nature of our being that we want to please God. That we would seek to be right with Him. That it would bother us immensely to be out of line and out of step with Him. Not necessarily with those other clowns who are judging us, but with Him and Him alone. This is a great word, and it's very profound that God has promised that through His atonement, He will give to us, impart to our heart, His law, His purpose. And we can see law now in a bigger sense of not the code of conduct, but His revelation, His expectation, His covenant, His relationship with us. That He will give it, put it in our heart. That He will transform us and make us different by our very nature from the inside out. And then this heady thought that He will inscribe it into our minds. That is the notion of the engraver who is literally inscribing or chiseling the words into rock. And if we take this imagery all the way to its conclusion, it would seem that Hebrews is hearkening back to the Sinai, when the very purpose of the divine covenant between God and His people was to impact the center of their volition, that they would be His people by very nature, by their identity and their orientation. And so the finger of God is writing upon our minds exactly like it did on those stone tablets. And the mind of Christ is being imparted to us in the same way that Paul speaks in Corinthians, that we would be subsumed by the Lord Himself, that our lives would be totally immersed in what we believe. God will impart His law to our heart, and He will inscribe it on our minds. He makes us His own. And that means He will remember sins and lawlessness no longer. Some have foolishly thought that this should be translated, He will forget. That's incongruous with the omniscience of God. He doesn't forget anything. Everything's recorded, can be accessed. But what He's promising here is not that He's going to be feeble and old in old age like others of us and forget things, or that it'll slip out of the grasp of His consciousness, but rather that He will deliberately choose not to remember it any longer. It's like putting something on the shelf. It's there, but we've let it go. We don't get it down. We don't reference it. We don't footnote it. We don't call upon it. We don't hearken back to it. We don't throw it up in our face any longer. It's over. And if you want to look back and remember it, it's cold. It's not hot anymore. It has no singeing burn upon our conscience, because it's done. It's over. It's been forgiven. And it's just like a millstone at the bottom of the ocean. Oh, it's still there at the bottom. And you want to go excavate it, you can, but to what purpose? It has absolutely no standing. Because God has chosen not to remember it. If He's chosen to not recall it, why you? And our lawlessness, which goes beyond our deeds, but our whole mindset of the evil thoughts and the unholy purposes and the plotting and the scheming and everything about us that's inappropriate for the holy place, what would make us unworthy, He has chosen to not recall, to not reference. In other words, forgiveness is final. We're the ones who make it temporal. He's made it final. Sins no longer hinder a covenant relationship with God when we accept His forgiveness and practice the pardon that we've already received. A encouraging word for those who are afflicted and haunted by their own failures, that God's choosing not to recall it and not to hold it against us, because He has indeed forgiven us in Christ through His atonement. There's no need to go back to the courtyard of the priests and make another sacrifice. It will not add. It certainly could only detract from what He has accomplished in His perfect work of salvation for us on the cross. Now then, we come to the last section here,
verses 19 to 25, in which Hebrews gives us the so what answer. So all this has happened. That's wonderful. That the law is limited, but yet it foreshadowed the coming good. That it left us before with a persistent consciousness of our sin, and that was a healthy development, except that it sabotages our piety, that we realize we can never get there. And then we realize we can never arrive on our own accord. We turn to the Lord who's provided the atonement that makes it possible for us to be in His presence. The high priest himself, the messenger who is the message, the one who not only intercedes on our behalf, but is the intercession for us, the propitiation for our sins, Jesus the Christ, His singular and sufficient sacrifice through His body, through His person, through His life and work and ministry. He has made it possible for us to have this relationship and this confidence and this transformation to be new people. And because of that, Hebrews now celebrates that we are embarking on a new and life-giving way. Verse 19. This way is new in kind, not in time. It's not chronological, tick-tock, tick-tock. The other one expired and now we have a new one. But rather, it's an entirely different way. It's not the old way. And this is why Jesus bluntly condemned the temple, and He did not just cleanse it, a misnomer that's woefully inadequate, but that He condemned it and cursed it to futility because it did not accomplish His holy purpose and would indeed mitigate against it if it were allowed to stand. It's a new and life-giving way that we follow in Jesus, who has dedicated for us through His flesh and now is our great high priest. This new life-giving way has been consecrated, it's been provided. It is not our own initiative or our own resourcefulness that makes it possible, but what He has done as our great high priest. You and I affirm this all the time as believers, that it is not only new in kind, it's transformational in our own life, and it's life-giving. That what He did for us gives us not only life abundant now, but life eternal with Him forever. And as a consequence, Hebrews likes to emphasize that it provides for us an unprecedented access into the holy place. This new way is a boulevard, an avenue straight into the holy place. There we go. Where nobody else could go. Only a priest once a year with a rope around his ankle. Just for a second to say something and get the heck out of there. No. You and I have a broad way straight into the Holy of Holies that's unprecedented, and we can stay there. So, this entry should be made with this favorite word again, with boldness, authorization. And what he describes here is very Hebrew, that would have electrified his audience back in the first century. When he talks about going through the veil. Curtains, okay, but that sounds ornamental and decorative for a house. But veil. The veil between the holy place and the holy holies. The veil, the doorway into the holy place. The veil over the temple entry into the courtyard of the Gentiles. The veil that was over Moses' face because he reflected the glory of God for a period of time, having been in His presence. The veil that's a barrier and a prohibition of entry that acts as if it's an impenetrable wall. The veil, even represented by the firmament, which was over the earth, which was to mark the boundary between the temporal and the eternal. The veil. This avenue, this way, this path has been carved for us. It makes it possible for us to enter boldly, with audacity, with assurance and confidence, not arrogance, mind you, not entitlement exactly, but with humility that we can go there. And we don't have to let somebody else do it. We ourselves are free to enter because we are welcomed now into the quote-unquote household of God. This is a synonym for the kingdom of God. It's talking about yours and mine membership as the people of the Lord.
That now, just not that we've been branded, we have an ID card that says I'm in, but rather we're there. And we can linger and we can prosper. We can seek and we can find. We can ask and receive. We don't even have to knock anymore. So now there are three mandates that follow. Don't you like it when they're the simple conclusion? You can enumerate them, 1, 2, 3. And just for the Greekers among us, these are three cohortative subjunctives in the present tense. I'm sure that speaks to your heart. Basically, it means let us do this, let us do that, let us, let us, let us. Might we, may we. Not should we, but let us. And not only that, but let us keep on doing these things. So here we go, the first one. Let us draw near. This is liturgical image that we see often in the Old Testament. And it's a slap in the face to the back row Baptists. I like the kid, the Guatemalans at the chapel on the track who always sees the back row of the service. And I call them our Baptist brethren on the back bench. And they love it. But there's a fascinating imagery here that maybe could come out of the stadium as well as the sanctuary. Yesterday, there were some plumbers at the track who were working on a couple of barns back by the chute. And they were up at the fence, and I was walking along. And they were obviously for the first time to be at the track. I told them, I said, you're in an ideal place. We're about to have a race here from the chute going what's called the straight mile. If you'll just stand right here by the fence, you'll see and hear the horses fly by. You'll hear the riders shouting. You'll feel the vibration of the ground. It's an entirely different perspective than from those rich folks up on Millionaire's Row. You're in the catbird seat here. You're going to really like this. And it occurred to me that that's the very much behind the imagery of drawing near. When I go to the ballpark, I would like to be on the field. I know it's not the best view, but it's the most intimate. I'd love to be right there where I can hear and see and smell and we even need capacity to touch and taste the ball game. I mean, we all want passes, field passes, to be on the sidelines, don't we? That's where we want to be. And yet when we come to the Lord, we try to often distance ourselves. I understand it to a certain extent, you know, if you need to get up and get out and all that sort of thing. But what does that say about our hearts? I'm not criticizing anybody for the seating in here. This is pretty close anyway. Back row is not too far away. But if the back row were back, was over there in the parking lot, is that where you'd be? You know, or do you want to draw near? The first thing is to draw near, and it means literally to get close. And you have permission to get close, so why would you not use it? See what I mean? Because you've been granted this access on this boulevard to the holy place, why would you not use it? With true hearts and full assurance of faith, draw near, he says, to the throne of grace. With hearts that have already been sprinkled clean of evil conscience, it doesn't mean that you're perfect, but just means that you're not terrorized by your own conscience anymore, because you know that forgiveness has been offered and received. And with the bodies that are washed with pure water, it doesn't necessarily refer to baptism, although some have read it this way. But we've been cleansed as vessels, just like those instruments that were used in the temple who had to be washed a certain way. That we're not washed with regular water in that spiritual, poetic sense, but rather that God has cleansed us and has consecrated our bodies for His service. We don't have to worry about the fact that we're fallen humanity anymore. He takes us as we are because He cleanses us for His purpose with our hearts and our bodies. Therefore, we can enter and draw near with hearts that are authentic and true and genuine with the full assurance, that boldness of faith, because He has done it for us. And secondly, He says that we should hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of hope. We hold fast everything that matters to us. We seize upon it. We grab it. We don't let it go. To hold fast is to have a zealous commitment. And the hold fast is not in hope that's generic, that's vague. No, it's not hope in hope or faith in faith, which says nothing, but rather this is the confession of hope. And that confession has content. The content is Christ. Our hope is not in just some ideal humanity. Our hope is just not in the goodness of others, but our hope is in the love and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the content of our hope. It's Him and His promise. And Hebrews adds a word here to remind us of the nature of that hope, that it is unwavering, unswerving, immutable, firm, fixed, faithful. We may fail, but He does not. Therefore, we hold fast to this confession of hope that's founded upon the permanence of our Lord. And then, having mentioned these two mandates about ourselves individually, that we would draw near and that we would hold fast, listen to what he says, thirdly, about the church, about all of us. This is no longer individual, but corporate. Let us consider one another, he says. Let us have a concentrated focus on one another. There is curiously here a word I did not know was even in English called paroxysms. Any word with X's and Y's in it are really cool. You know that, of course. And paroxysms are often used in psychiatric and medical terms to indicate a stimulus, usually a negative stimulus. Then he goes on to say, let us consider one another with sharpening of love and lovely labors. In other words, let us positively provoke one another. So oftentimes the word provoke is understood negatively. We've been, quote unquote, provoked, and it's not good. But here, the provocation, the paroxysm, if you please, is positive. It means let us consider one another like iron sharpening iron. And for the sake of love, meaning godly, sacrificial, noble, altruistic love, and for the sake not only of this love, this ambience among us, this atmosphere that permeates us, this identity that brands us to the outside world, but also lovely labors, which is exactly what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, describing our works that we do, that they are so attractive that others are drawn to the Father. They're winsome. You could translate it beautiful if you want. Attractive. Not just good or good enough, but a step further. That we would beckon this, beseech this, foster this among ourselves, unto ourselves. That we would push one another to become demonstrations of this sharpening of love and of lovely labors. Encouraging one another exactly like the Holy Spirit functions. The word here that's used for encouragement, as is often the case, is the very description of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. So that we are vessels of the Holy Spirit unto one another. This is the nature of our encouragement. It's not a mere pep talk. It's not a mere attaboy, pat on the back. It's an authentic word of support and sustenance that's offered in both good and bad, that pushes us toward the love of God and toward behavior that's winsome to a lost world. This will avoid apostasy. And the last word he hears is a little minor chord that gives a reality check to maybe what was happening among his readership. He said, this considering one another is impossible with absenteeism. I would not have anybody listening on the telephone feel guilty for their absence today. These are circumstances that are unique, and indeed it may be continual for some folks. As a point of reference, I really don't think my parents will be back in the sanctuary. This suits them a lot better. They're not really in that category of people who are capable any longer of physically being here. And I think when you reach 88 and 90... maybe it'll be the same for you. Maybe it'll be the same for me. Maybe not. But this is not really the issue here. And I use that as a personal illustration just so we get the elephant out of the room. There we go. What about it? What does this mean to neglect or forsake or abandon and leave behind the assembly, the gathering? It means that people are avoiding relationship. And that their behavior is indicating their priority. that they are speaking with their feet what's happening in their heads. When they avoid, they don't want this sharpening, this accountability of mutual support that pushes us toward godly love and godly labors. They would rather be left alone because they don't want to be confronted. And this is a bad habit, Hebrews says, a bad custom, a bad ethos, when folks think that they should be the exception to the rule. The rule is that we gather, period. We do not forsake the assembly, because it is here in which the Lord profoundly moves us in relationship to His body, the church, and guides us in relationship to His revelation, the Word, both in the flesh and in Scripture. And this is moving us for accountability for the quote-unquote nearing day, as the passage ends. That when indeed we consider one another, we celebrate the unity of our faith, the oneness that has brought us here, the singular atonement of Christ that brands us as His people and grants us access into His household, His kingdom, His dwelling, and makes us different in every way than we would have been otherwise, such that people are drawn to our attitude and our works, that they see the love of God and the labors of the Lord in the way we live. And now then, we come to His table.